Father, we ask you to bless this moment together. Ask it. As we come here, that the Spirit of God himself will attend our way, that we will not have to depend upon the inadequacy of the flesh, but that we will be ministered to by the Spirit. And we ask for that help in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews, and we'll take the last verse of chapter 1. Chapter 1 just happens to be full of extremely important ideas that help us, and no less important perhaps are the ideas this morning that arise out of verse 14, speaking of the angels of God. He says in verse 14, are they not all liturgica, pneumata? I'll have to explain that word to you because I don't want to just use the English term at this point. Sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are about to be the heirs of salvation. Liturgikos is a Greek expression coming out of the Greek classics around the time of the rise of the city of Athens that had to do with public service. Basically, it referred to people who had their own property and wealth and so forth and were offering pro bono publico their services to the city. That means there's no fee. Pro bono publico. So the spirit of liturgikos is not service out of pay or obligation, but rather a voluntary service for the sake of the public good, rising up out of some kind of personal conviction that service is important to the community, to the public. But in no respect was that service obligatory or remunerated on a fee basis. So the legal expression pro bono publico means that if an attorney is rendering service to the city, for example, in some kind of lawsuit or whatever, he does it pro bono publico, for the public good. If you ever see that expression, you know now what it means. You may find it in a crossword puzzle. Well, you got it now. It's P-R-O-B-O-N-O-P-U-B-L-I-C-O. Three words. Once you remember that. I won't give you a test on it, but someday it might come in handy. Pro bono publico. That is the meaning of liturgicos. Pro bono publico in Latin. For the public good. Now, why do I stress that? Very simple reason. Service has become almost universally in the church a matter of obligation or fee. I don't know that I have encountered anywhere in writings or in lectures or sermons or whatever, that to this point, since I started on this route of pursuing the faith, not always avidly, but nevertheless pursuing it, I have never heard an expression to myself or anyone else that did not include in some way the obligatory factor to service to Christ. Always obligatory. That is, that because he died for you, you better do this. Or if you don't want to get your comeuppance, you want to get lumps, you better work for God through your service. Or think of all the grand rewards. Always cause, for cause. Whether it is for money or, as for example, the pastor, pastors of many churches are getting rewards in the category of corporate executives. Well, that's what they're doing. They run the corporation. I'm not sure how much ministry is taking place in the spirit, but they've got a lot in their hands to run a corporation. If you've got a church with 10,000 members in it, you got a job on your hands to run that corporation, see? And one gets well remunerated for that kind of work. Well, of course, we've seen the figures publicly of the media moguls. We'll call them moguls because they're up in the category of the corporate executive in terms of their incomes. You know, a laborer's worthy of his hire is always the bottom line there. That's always the supportive reason why a minister can receive monies for his service. I don't deny him that. Paul didn't. Paul said, sure, you're worthy of your hire. Although Jesus had some hint about the fact that one already has one's reward under those circumstances. But I'm not going to go into that. I can't say these people are not sincerely serving the Lord. I'm not saying that. Let's just make that a statement here. I'm not saying these people are not sincere. I'm just saying that there is a large pecuniary area here that you have to take a look at. But the other side of the coin, which is a tougher one, a more problematical one, is the penalty side. I have never yet heard a statement about serving Christ when it's brought up as an issue. I've never yet heard a statement to the effect that service to Christ is not obligatory. That one can just say, well, that's nice, Lord, I appreciate your gift to me. I assume it's a gift, and as far as I'm concerned so far, I don't feel any obligation about it. Well, we think that's kind of crummy behavior, crummy attitude. When I have said, as I have in the latest book, there are some lines in there to this effect. If it's a gift, it's a gift. To put upon one the obligation of recovering the world, for example, seems to be misplaced, because after all, it was, like we have in this book. That's why I don't really circulate it universally among the fundamentalist Christians. But there are lines in there where one of the great inconsistencies of the theological position of the church is right in that very line, that the God made the world, let him save it. See? And this was a word coming out of Barron's mouth, I think, that I didn't make the world. I haven't fundamentally contributed to its decadence. So what is my responsibility for saving it? I think that's pretty inescapable logic myself. That's why you really cannot honestly put service to Christ on an obligation basis. Otherwise, it's no longer a gift. If he says, here's a gift, of course you have to earn it. See? Like the various scams that you get all the time, we're giving you a free gift. And the free gift winds up costing you quite a bit of money. So you always ask, as I am prone to ask, when someone comes to the door with a free gift, how much is it going to cost me? I don't even let them in the door until I get the figures. And then I don't let them in because of the figures. Well, anyway, you see, a gift is a gift. If God makes a big deal out of giving us a gift, then how can he charge us with responsibility as a result of a gift? So we're back in an old conundrum. Now, here's the point at which the free will comes in. The pro bono publico, the liturgicos. If you say to the Lord, I know that it is not an obligation to me, but I would really like to help. See? Now, that's different. But I have long noted that young people, for example, or anyone who is first brought to Christ, has been eternally robbed of the right to give God a gift. I don't know any evangelistic efforts of any kind of public notice that where in the if people go down to the altar to be saved, which is a common technique in the mass evangelism program, and you have in a certain meeting that I know the statistics on, they had 7,000 counselors that were down there at the front to receive the people coming to be saved. I don't think there's ever been an effort where they haven't put a book in the person's hands to tell them what their obligations are now that they're saved. Here's your handbook to happy Christian living. First of all, get to work. Here is the manual of service. The Lord has saved you. You owe Him something. Well, okay, let's cross out gift on the book and say obligation, right? What I'm after is not to say to people, don't serve the Lord. That may sound like that's what I'm saying. I'm saying, you don't have to. That's very heretical, perhaps, but comports with the tenor of Scripture. God says to us, I'm going to save you. I'm giving you the free gift. Freely given is what the Scripture says. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If the Son therefore shall set you free, you are free indeed. That's what Jesus said. You're free. You've been delivered from bondage. You're free. You cannot follow that conscientiously with the statement, therefore you owe us something. Unless you're running a con, a scam of some kind here. You don't owe the Lord anything. But He died for you. Right, He said He wanted to. He offered that freely. He did it voluntarily. But the world's going to hell. Yeah, but it's His world. He made it. He doesn't like that. Then He should change it. Now all of this sounds extremely profane or whatever to you, perhaps. It would in the average circle. But you understand the spirit in which I'm talking about. In Hebrews, we'll run into it later on, chapter 9, verse 14. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge you from dead works to serve the living God? Now, that word service there is liturgos, pro bono publico. But it's not based upon the obligation to say, because this has happened, you ought to serve, but rather the reality that since it has happened, that's what will take place in your life. But what does that service mean, see? If we say that salvation brings with it the idea of response, we have to say that the meaning of that response cannot be classified in given work. So, for example, if you have a happy marriage, which I hope that you have. If you understand marriage properly, which I hope you do, you marry a person for the sake of the person, right? For the sake of the person. Whatever their work is, however they respond to their obligations as a husband or wife, you didn't marry a cook or a gardener, right? Right? And anybody who marries a cook or a gardener deserves what they get. If they're less than satisfied with the cook or the gardener, they hired them, see? Oh, but you say, that's a willing service. Maybe. What if you get married and the fellow says to you, well, I'm really not much into gardening, you know. I would like to hire a gardener or rent an apartment or something that doesn't have a garden or whatever else. Now, understand this should be settled out beforehand. If a man wants to marry a cook, then that should not be masked. And that's what I always ask in the premarital counseling sessions and the written responses. What do you want? What do you expect out of this marriage? The person says, well, I need somebody to cook my food and mend my socks and wash my clothes. If he lays it out on the line and the girl says, well, I'll go along with that. I think that's what a woman ought to do and that's what I'm going to do. No complaint, right? But if he masks that point, of course, in the premarital era, there are always the great expressions of affection. I love you forever. All, you know, you listen to the songs. I get a kick out of these songs. I listen to some of the, you know, the forever love stuff and the you're all of my life and all that sort of stuff. And it sounds great. But what happens after the marriage? Loses the luster, right? Those kind of words are no longer forthcoming because the prey is already bagged, right? May sound a little cynical to you. It's good I've been around long enough to know these things. Heard enough stories to know these things. Now, if the person says, look, I just want to be with you the rest of my life. Nice thought. Fine. Okay, then don't worry about whether the person's a cook or not. All I want is you. No, you want me and my cookbook. And so I've always said, you know, you marry a person, not a servant, not a workhorse, a person. Realize that, appreciate it. Be more concerned about someone here who cares than about somebody who does the work you want them to do. Buy McDonald's hamburgers if you have to. Cook your own meals, go out. But if you like that person, live with the person and enjoy. Not because they work for you. It's a lot cheaper to get your clothes done in the laundry, right? Cheaper in terms of the fact that if you want to be a single guy living in a pad, or a pigsty, as they often become, you're a single guy, you're living in a pad, you want to eat McDonald's hamburgers and stay free. Fine, be my guest. But you want to take someone on to take care of them, then you better get them something a little better than that. You better pay the bills for making a nice nest for that person you want to take on, right? But that costs money. It's not just that, well, what I do for you merits $5 an hour or $10 an hour via the Women's Lib movement. We're going to make a union and get our wages up there. Well, what I would say on that basis is, fine, I get rent from them then. If it's a quid pro quo basis, I want you to pay me for my work. I'm worth $15 an hour. Have you ever read any stuff like that? A lot of it. If you haven't read it, it's out there. Don't look for it, but it's there. There are many of these people, or women, the movement, that want to get a union together, and they want housewives to be remunerated for their services at a reasonable rate. Fine. Then they can pay for their clothes and their quarters. Quid pro quo, see? Or if it happens to be that the wife is doing the work and the husband's at home, he can pay the rent. Pay for his part of the rent, okay? It's ridiculous. I know it's all ridiculous. But you see, that's what you're saying. If there's too much disappointment expressed about the work responsibilities, I want you up at 6 to get my breakfast, see? Well, did you marry a diner cook, or did you go down to the local diner, go get your eggs at the local slop shop or whatever? Hay house. Don't worry about that. You can find a lot of books on marriage that will say the wife's responsibility is to get up and make breakfast for her husband. That's the way to keep your marriage together. You may break it up. Depends on how well she cooks. I remember a very good friend of mine, years past, now passed on to his reward. When he first got married, his wife wanted to get up and make breakfast for him. But he had to get up fairly early to go to work. You know, 5 o'clock, 5:30, something like that. Okay, so the first few mornings, she's up there stumbling around, half awake, trying to make some breakfast, see. Finally said to her, why don't you sleep in? I'll take care of the breakfast. But you missed those precious hours at the breakfast table. Well, maybe they're not so precious always. In fact, it can be detrimental if the lady of the house is in curlers and the alternate face not on yet and in a dowdy bathrobe and she's sitting there carping at the fellow. Because getting up that early in the morning keeps one a little uncouth. So anyway, she may have a very well-groomed competitor at lunchtime. But the point I'm making to you is, marriages are not built on services. Services are important as voluntary efforts, but not as obligations, because once that word obligation gets in there, it wreaks havoc with the marriage. Because that's where you're back and forth on it. You didn't mow the lawn, you didn't cook the biscuits, you know, back and forth. All over this sort of thing. In Europe, you've got a good solution to it. You live in apartments in the city, and you have no yard. Your marriage doesn't break up over mowing the lawn because there's no lawn to mow. But that's true over a good part of Europe. You don't have a lawn to mow. Even in Italy, you have a house in the middle of the yard. You don't have lawns and landscaping unless you're in a villa on the edge of town. But what I'm saying to you, the thing of marriage is personal. Do what you have to adjust to whatever obligations might be, I mean, whatever services have to be performed in the nature of the business. But I remember saying to my own wife, she's not here, I can talk freely about her. she gets a little embarrassed sometimes, I don't blame her. But anyway, I said to her before we got married, I said, I'd rather have a happy wife than a spotless house, so don't worry about that. I think she would admit to you, and my family who was around would admit to you, I have never challenged her on that subject. The meals, the housekeeping, none of that. That's her word, her line. Now, she does what she wants. I want her to be able to be free. She's been able to pursue crafts and things, and she did a fine job, I will hasten to say, but she was never challenged on that. In fact, not even on money. Don't think I ever challenged anything she bought. She felt she needed it, she bought it. If I couldn't trust her, I shouldn't have married her, see? See, but by the same token, I said to her, I'm not your typical domestic type. I've got a lot of things going. And I had then when I married her. I had a lot of things going that were part of my work, and I said, if you want the domestic type, you better marry somebody else. On the other hand, she has, been a splendid wife and mother. Never had any criticism, quarrel, never had to, because she's been very good at that. On the other hand, I've done a great deal of domestic things. I mean, I've built walls and patios and additions on the house and taking care of the yard and the cars and everything else. I've done the job. But I'm not domestically oriented, in which I'm saying, oh, this is my nest, I'm going to fix it up. No, I did what I felt I wanted to do, but it's been on a voluntary basis. She's rarely had to say anything to me about getting things done. The moment there's a problem, you know, we pretty well take care of it. Got a problem with a car, we take it in and get it fixed. Had a problem with the plumbing, called a plumber, came right over, fixed it, took care of the whole thing, and it's taken care of. You don't have to sit around with a stopped up drain for a few days waiting for hubby to get around to fixing it, and then batting him over the head for not doing it. And so anyway, the point I want to make is, it's personal. Marriage is personal. It's not a service contract. And you marry somebody, maybe you didn't go into all this stuff. Now you find a person isn't all the cook that you thought they were. Okay, let it go. We'll roll with the punch. Supplement it with the fast food operations and so forth. Because you married a person, not a cook. Now, the reason I went into all that, very important. The same is true with Christ. You get together with Christ not on the basis that he's looking for a workforce. That's not in the contract at all. There's no contract about it. There's no place in the Bible where you can find the idea that this is part of the contract. The work gets done by people who serve him out of pro bono publico, desire to serve. no strings attached. As with myself, I 7 days a week. I'm not bragging about it. I'm just saying it for 7 days a week. I'm going up and down the country, writing and counseling and teaching Bible studies, and my life is pretty well consumed by all of that. Not one bit of it is obligation. I have no idea whatever what a reward might be. I'm not interested in it. Like Daniel said to old Belshazzar, your rewards be to another. Belshazzar, I'm going to give you all this if you'll interpret the gold writing on the wall. He says, forget it. Your gifts be to another. Your rewards be to another. This is what this means. And he went ahead and told him freely. And if you come to Christ and you're glad to be part of Christ, but you have a little trouble getting to work, don't worry about it. If you nag on the subject, because a lot of ministers do, a lot of ministers nag on that subject. How come you're not getting to work, you know? How come you're not doing something for Jesus? How come you're not out there winning souls and all that sort of stuff? A lot of people nag at it and destroy the basic vitality of the relationship. In the same way that marriages are destroyed at that level. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Now, you may get the other person going on that subject, but I'll guarantee you one thing, the romance and affection will be seeping out. And you're going to wind up in an armed truce. You're staying together, but you don't like each other very much. You can't keep nagging at people without winding up not liking them. So you have to make a choice. You can say, well, I married this jerk, and by George, he's going to mow that lawn. See? Fine. You get your work done, but you're going to lose some other things in the bargain. It's a quid pro quo relationship. The guy wants a nice house and a big yard, then he better take care of it. The wife doesn't like the clean house, so don't get a mansion. I'll just encourage you not to buy mansions. If the wife is not a housekeeper, if you want that, you better find out ahead of time. That's an amazing thing. I'll tell you, since this is just a family fellowship, it's not a sermon. I haven't preached a sermon for 30 years. If the girl wants a fellow that's a worker around the home and so forth, then you better, marry that guy. If the guy wants a housekeeper, you better decide that ahead of time. But what I was going to say was this. It's amazing to me that you go into the 9 out of 10 bachelor pads, right? Have you ever been in a bachelor pad? Guy's been living alone for umpteen years or whatever. The average bachelor pad is pretty sad. A pad is sad. I mean, if you can stand the odor, you have to take a shovel and make your way to the chair. Very common. What happens after he gets married? Now he's on to the wife to keep the place clean. Huh, it's like a pigsty here. Well, my gosh, I thought that's what you were used to. I didn't want you to get homesick. See? Marriage turns romance into routine. Not so much because there is the obligation, which is, it goes with the territory. I have to say, if you want to get married, you better figure out what your obligations are going to be. But the moment those things become key in the relationship, the romance goes out the window. You want to get things done, yes, but you've got to make a decision. Before you nag at that person you married, you've got to decide whether it's worth it. There's some dust on the piano. You want a wife or a duster? You want to challenge her about that dust on the piano? You better figure that it's going to take an edge off, just a little bit, off the relationship. You might be surprised how much of an edge it'll take off and for how long. Criticism has a way of destroying relationships. You better be dead sure you know what you're doing when you start criticizing somebody. You better be willing to sacrifice the relationship. You may have a neat, well-ordered, efficient house, but no affection in it. Everybody does their job splendidly, but they don't care about each other. They just do their job. Now, if you find somebody that you didn't know that about them, then you haven't done much homework before you got married, see? Shouldn't take you too long to find out what a person is like in those regards. It took me about a month before I knew that the lady I married was a very, very splendid lady. I never found anybody since then more splendid. The guy that's going to be sloppy before he gets married, he's going to be sloppy after he gets married, but you got to decide. I like the bum even if he's sloppy. Okay, fine, and live with it. Don't marry him because he's sloppy and then afterward try to straighten him out. You know, a girl could love a sloppy guy. You know, she likes the rough-hewn type. He's working on his cars and he's full of grease and she thinks he's macho. Okay, but then after you're married, don't challenge that, see? Don't say, well, you're too sloppy. Well, that's the way I was when you married me. See, all of those things. So, in terms of relationship to Christ, there is nothing that will kill the heart of that relationship more than the constant sense of obligation that you keep owing Him and owing Him. Or if someone says to you, well, the Lord has saved you, you can't repay Him in 1,000 years. What does that do? That puts you on a treadmill. You'll never get through paying Him. No matter how much they do, they never do enough. And in the average church situation, fortunately this is not a church, but in the average church situation, it doesn't matter how much money you give, they still want more from you. Like a letter I got from my old alumni association, USC, and they said, you know, on the cover, the last thing we want from you is your money. But inside it says also the first. That's the way it is with the church. That's the last thing they want from you. It was all your trust deeds. But it's the first thing they want, because the moment you get your manual in the hand, one of the first words is tithe. Here's what you owe. How can you do less for Jesus than give Him 50% of your income? And after all, you owe your life to Him. The identity with Christ is a personal relationship based upon persons and not upon work and obligation. But as your desire, as your appreciation of Christ continues, which it can more freely and more openly without obligation, as that grows, there are always those things that you may feel that you want to do for Him, and that comes out of your heart. On the other hand, here's a fellow that has a business situation, let us say. They're getting the business going, they have a small apartment, easily taken care of, or whatever. The wife says to him, well, I'm not very good at business, I wish I could help you. And he may say to her, and should say to her, you're helping me just by being with me. Right? That's the big thing you want. Somebody there, somebody who cares, somebody to support you in your enterprises, that is, to give you encouragement and so forth. That's what you want. He doesn't want her. You know, maybe she might say, well, I'll go out and work and earn the money so you can get on with your business. Well, if she wants to do that, that's up to her. But he may say to her, I don't want you to work. I'm getting along all right. I just want you to be here. I appreciate your person. He married a girl and he's not too great a cook. He says, I'm sorry, I'm really not all that good a cook. And he says, that doesn't matter. I want you. I care about you. You can learn to do a lot of things. But you can't learn to be affectionate to somebody. You can't learn to care for somebody. I mean, you may grow to care, but I mean, that's not something you go to school and learn how to fall in love. That's another subject. I better quit. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these matters, that we are your children, your family, and you care about us. We care about you. And we appreciate your sacrifice for us, and we will reflect that this morning. In Christ's name, amen.